If your parents were Hindus, you'd be a Hindu. If your parents were Muslims, you'd be a Muslim. You ever heard that argument? You're just a Christian because your parents are Christians. I was on occasion at a conference like the one that's to be held here in a few days, Southeastern Workers Conference, down in North Carolina, and there was a rough-hewn preacher from the back hills of Virginia in front of me, and he still had his sticker on, "Hi, my name is," and had his name on there, and we were out at a restaurant having lunch, and as he came to the cashier, he was right in front of me, he was paying for his lunch, and she looked at the sticker, and she said, "What's this?" And he said, "Well, we're at a preacher's conference here." Oh, she said that. "Well, I'm Methodist, but my husband's Baptist." And he went, "Do you know what your children will be?" And she said, "What?" He said, "Sinners." The fact is that if your parents are Hindus or Muslims or Christians, you're born a sinner, as a matter of fact. The question is not whether you were born into a Hindu family or Muslim family or so-called Christian family. The question is, are all of them equally valid? Is there any right answer when it comes to eternal issues? Now, we live in a pluralistic society, they say. And what it used to mean was that everybody had the right to be heard. But now it means everybody has the right to be taken seriously. That everybody, whatever they say, is equally as valid as everybody else. And if you've got some wild harebrained scheme, well, hey, you know, different strokes for different folks, to each his own, whatever you think, you know. Now, I don't find that true in any other area. If I get on the plane and I say to the pilot, "Well, I hope it's a good flight to Wichita today," and he says, "Well, maybe Wichita, maybe not. I don't know, I got an aunt in Palm Springs, and just, you know, however I feel at the moment." "I'm on the wrong airline, mister. I paid money to get to Wichita, and I know Palm Springs is a nice place, but I don't want to go there today. The schedule says Wichita, and I want to go to Wichita." Go to a doctor, and he takes an x-ray, and he says, "Well, we got a problem down here in the abdomen, but, you know, I haven't done brain surgery in a long time, since I was in school, as a matter of fact, and getting a bit rusty. I was wondering if you'd mind." "Well, I want a real dogmatic doctor, you know. I want somebody who says, that's the problem, and we're going to deal with it." And I don't find anything else. You see, in order to be a Christian, you don't have to believe that every other religion is wrong in every sense, in every point. There are a lot of good things about other religions. But I'm a Christian because I believe that where Christianity fundamentally disagrees with these other religions, that Christianity's right and the other religions are wrong. Otherwise, I wouldn't be a Christian, you see. And in mathematics, there's one right answer and there are a lot of wrong answers. And there are some wrong answers that are closer to the right answer than others, but there's only one right answer. So when we think about where we're headed and what lies out there, this is not just a theoretical question, is it? They say in a world full of statistics that the ultimate statistic is this, that one out of every one dies. So it's a real practical issue, isn't it? Because someday it's going to be me. I don't mean to shock you, but one of us in this room will be the next one of us to go. Is that right? And if it's you that's next on the list, then you ought to want to know where you're going. You ought to want to know whether what the Bible says is true or not. Because the Bible, as we know, and the message of Christianity is really exclusive, isn't it? It's really quite dogmatic. Because Jesus of Nazareth said one day, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." If the Bible isn't true, nothing really matters. If the Bible is true, nothing else really matters. And 5 minutes after you die, it really won't matter what kind of suit you wore, whether you had Pucci and Gucci, or whether you bought it at Kmart, you know. It really won't matter much whether you had rust in your old pickup or drove a car with one of those three-point idles on the nose. It really won't matter how much money you had in the bank or whether you could read the Dow Jones Industrial, the stock page. Won't matter much that day. There'll only be one thing that really matters, and that is, were you saved, man? Were you saved, dear woman? And so I'd like to look at the unique claims of Christianity. And I'd like to ask you today to consider with me from Romans chapter 1, why it is you ought to be a Christian. I suppose this is the one thing that bothers people today more about Christianity than anything else. That you people think you're right. As if that's something quite offensive to them. Like everybody ought to think they're wrong or something. I'm not sure what exactly they have in mind. But what they really are saying is, we object to you thinking you're right and we're wrong. Well, obviously, you can't believe the claim of Jesus of Nazareth and also believe that everybody else is right too. Because he said, there is a right and a wrong answer to this. And I'm the right answer. And there are a lot of wrong answers. But there's only one right answer. So, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul now is writing a defense of the gospel, of the message of Christianity. And he begins by saying in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised, that is, which God had promised before, by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So now the first issue that we face when we begin to read the gospel is, how do I know it's true? That's a fair question to ask, isn't it? If I'm going to invest my eternity on this message, I'm going to want to know if it's true or not. We have people come to our house and they offer us something. And they say, if you pay this money, we'll do this for you. Or in business, you put your mail into a little blue box and you hope that somehow through the mail system, those important documents are going to get to the address that you scribbled on the front. You go to the bank, you put money down on the counter, and you give money to a woman. You don't even know her last name. You don't know where she lives. And you put your congealed sweat there, and you say, I want you to look after this for me. You trust her. You trust your trash man. You drag the stuff out to the curb every week. You never see him. He comes while you're gone, but you trust him. Our whole society is based on trust, isn't it? And yet, as the appeal of God comes to us from Hebrews chapter 2, God pleads with man, and he says, you trust men? Why won't you trust me? Why won't you take what I say at face value? Well, God hasn't just asked us to take a leap in the dark. He has given us evidence to believe. And the whole Bible is based on that. Now, there are other professed holy books that try this. There is a book offered to you often at your door. People who come and knock at your door, they offer you a book. And they say, you don't just need the Bible, you need this other book too. And that other book is full of archaeological information. Information about ancient cities that were once here in North America. Name the cities and name the people who lived in those cities. And their archaeologists have gone and they've moved a lot of dirt. And they haven't found one of those cities yet. Now that ought to tell you something. You say, well, no, you understand. Faith is contrary to fact. Now, there are people who've taken that other direction, you see. And, for example, you go to the land of Israel, and they'll show you lots of these places. This is the footprint of Jesus when he pushed off and went back to heaven. They've got it in the rock, if you'd like to see it. We were traveling up to a place called Tabgha, supposedly the place where Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes. And they take you into a church building, and they show you the rock that Jesus sat on when he fed the multitudes. And so I said, well, how do you know that's the rock? And they looked at me like, this is faith, man. This is what faith is. And I said, well, if you read the story, you'll find out that everybody else was sitting down. Jesus was working. He told them to sit down in the grass, and he was working. He wasn't sitting down at all. And if he did sit down, there's no way we'd know this is the rock, would it? Would it be? And so they look at me incredulous, like, sir, you're not supposed to push this. You're just supposed to take it by faith, you see. We were traveling up one time between Jerusalem and Jericho, and we came to this old Turkish inn. And they said, now, this is the place where the Good Samaritan brought the man that had been beaten up on the road. And I said, well, that was just a story that Jesus told. I said, well, if it had been a true story, this would have been the place. And they think that that's what faith is, you see. Faith is kissing your brains goodbye and just hoping against hope, having faith. Well, God doesn't think that's what faith is. We heard yesterday, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And God said, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Think about it. You ought to think about it. People think about their vacation. They think about their retirement. They think about getting their kids' teeth straight and music lessons, and they make plans for all kinds of things. Well, then, says the Bible, prepare to meet thy God. You'd think for the last big trip, you'd want a triptych, wouldn't you? You'd like to know where you're going. You'd like to make sure that you've got your bags packed. You'd like to know that you're going to arrive at the destination you want to get to. Well, then, you got to make some plans, you see. And the question is, what is the right way, and how are we going to know? Well, God said, I want you to know. And I'd like to suggest to you, first of all, that Christianity is the only message in the world that offers you evidence in history to believe its truthfulness. I was down to West Virginia this summer, and when I came to the airport, there were two people there who had come to pick me up, and they'd never seen me before. And so someone had given them a family photo. They thought that the photo was a bit flattering, I think, that I wasn't quite as good looking as the picture suggested. But they had the photo there, and of the 150 people that got off the plane, they kept looking. No, the little old lady with the blue hair, no, that's not him. Eventually they came to me, and they said, well, there it is. That's the facsimile, that's the picture, and there he is. That's the man. They came up to me and said, you're Jabe Nicholson. I said, yeah. I said, how did you know? I said, well, there's the picture. Well, that's exactly what God did. God said, I'll give you a picture before he comes. So that when my Messiah comes, when my Savior comes, you'll know what he looks like. You'll know what he's like. So that's what God did. But he didn't just give us a photograph, you see. It's sort of a paint by number. And there were all different prophets down through the ages. Men who didn't know each other. Some who lived in Babylonia. And some who lived in Israel, different parts of the ancient world, and they lived at different times. Some of them were common laborers, herdsmen, and some of them were kings. Some of them were shepherds, different men from different periods of time. And there was a big canvas, the Word of God, and they stepped up to the canvas and they painted in a little bit. And they all painted in different bits. And the amazing thing about the portrait that was being painted, little by little over 1,000 years, was that some of the bits seemed to contradict each other. Like it didn't quite fit. It wasn't making sense. There was one prophet stepped up and he painted in a little bit that said that when Messiah comes, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, Judah. His name was Micah. And he painted that bit in about 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judah. But then another prophet stepped up and painted in another little bit that said, out of Egypt have I called my son. Bethlehem, Judah, Egypt, what's this now? Then another three prophets stepped up, and they painted a little bit that said, he's going to be called a Nazarene. He's going to live in Nazareth. Well, come on now, what is it? Bethlehem, Egypt, Nazareth. The answer is yes. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem. Yes, they fled and came eventually out of Egypt. Yes, he lived in Nazareth and was so identified with Nazareth that the people later on said, he couldn't be a prophet because all the prophets came from Judea. Well, he came from Judea. By the way, he didn't even correct them. If they weren't that serious, he wasn't going to bother them. He wasn't going to wake them up, you know. So he just left it, hanging there. The fact was that he was born in Bethlehem, Judah, and he did come out of Egypt, and he did live in Nazareth. He was known as a Nazarene. One of the prophets said, you know, when he comes, he'll heal the sick and give the blind their sight and raise the dead, and wouldn't you love to have somebody like that in Wichita? Ah, says another prophet, they're going to despise him. They're going to hate him without a cause. Seem to contradict each other, don't they? All the world loves a lover. Nobody loved like Jesus. They hated him. He's going to be betrayed by one of his enemies? No, said a prophet. No, he's going to be betrayed by one of his closest confidants. In fact, he's going to be sold. Well, if you knew the Jewish law, you'd know he'd be sold for 50 pieces of silver. No, actually, he's going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Now get this. The people who were trying to disprove that Jesus was the Messiah were the ones that paid the 30 pieces of silver. They knew the scripture that said that. It was in black and white, and they knew it. Some of these rabbis had memorized the whole of the Old Testament. They knew those verses. And all they had to do to disqualify him from being the Messiah was pay 31 pieces of silver. And he wouldn't have been the Messiah. And how much did they pay? Well, 30 pieces of silver. You'd say, well, now, they were Jews, and that was kind of a wish fulfillment. You know, they wanted a Messiah, and almost against their will, they were kind of fulfilling these things. They were imprinted on their brains. They knew these scriptures, and they were just kind of acting it out. Well, what about these crude Roman soldiers, these boors that were there that murdered the Lord Jesus? Did they know the scriptures? No. Time came, of course, you know, there's a prophecy. You could assume that the soldiers, if they took away his clothing, it was all he had left, they took away his garments, you would assume that they would do one of two things with them, eh? They would tear them in pieces, and everybody gets a piece, or they gamble over it, and winner takes all. So what does the Bible say? That his outer garments, they would gamble for it, and his inner garment they'd tear in pieces. Now this isn't Gene Dixon, is it? I mean, these aren't wild guesses. And here are the soldiers, they take his clothes, they take his inner garment, and they tear it in pieces, they take his outer garment, and they gamble over it. And then it's time to hurry things up because there's a holiday tomorrow, and don't want these bodies hanging around, you know. So they say, well, we better hurry things up. They break the legs of the crucified man so he couldn't hold himself up anymore, and he'd suffocate, you see. So they went to the one thief, and they broke his legs. And they went to the other thief on the other side of Jesus, and they broke his legs. They came to Jesus. They saw he was dead already. They said, well, we'll just make sure and break his legs too. Isn't that what you do? Well, they didn't do it. Because the scripture said not a bone of him would be broken, and that's saying something when you crucify someone. Not a bone broken. So they didn't break his legs. But one of them said, well, we better make sure anyway. And they took a spear and drove it up into his pericardial sac, and blood and water came out, the evidence that he was dead, and fulfilled another scripture, which said they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now those are just a few of more than 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Just a coincidence, you say? Well, I tell you this, that God gave us evidence so that we could believe. Before he came, he painted this portrait so that when Jesus showed up, people like Andrew could come to his brother Peter and say, here's the picture in the Old Testament. We found Moshiach. We know what he looks like here, and there's Jesus, and it matches exactly. And it did. And Christianity is the only message in the world where the God of heaven condescends to give us evidence to believe. He could say, you believe it or else. But God's not like that, you know. Why, back in the story of Pharaoh, when Moses came into Pharaoh, and he said, thus says Jehovah, let my people go that they may serve me. And Pharaoh laughed and said, who's Jehovah that I should obey him? And God could say, that's it for you, Pharaoh. But God's not like that, you know. God says, you don't know who I am. Well, I'd like you to know who I am. I'll give you some evidence. And he gave him evidence. And Pharaoh made fun of it and said, Come on. My magicians can do that. Show them, boys. And out came Jannies and Jambres and resisted the truth by imitating it. Which is what Paul says is happening today, too. Resisted the truth by imitating it. And he made fun of the evidence that God gave. And God could have said, well, look, I'm not going to put up with this. 6 feet of clay making a mockery of me. I'll just think him out of existence. Poof. But God's not like that, you know. God said, you don't like my evidence? I'll give you some more evidence. So God gave him incontrovertible evidence so that the magicians threw down their silly little wands and said, this is the finger of God. We couldn't do this. So then what did he do? Did he worship God? No. He hardened his heart against him. See, your problem, if you're not saved today, your problem is not intellectual. Your problem is you know that if the Bible is true, you will have to submit your will to Jesus of Nazareth, and you're not willing to do it. I was down in Georgia some years ago. There was a young lady asked to speak with me. She has some Christian influence in her life, and she had lots of arguments. By the way, God's not impressed with your arguments. He heard them long before you were born. So she starts off, what about this? So I said, well, here's what the Bible says. Well, then another argument. Well, here's what the Bible says. After 2.5 hours of this, I said, excuse me, you've asked me an awful lot of questions. Could I ask you a question? She said, sure. I said, do these things keep you awake at night? You know, I mean, do they really bother you? Or is it just that you know that if the Bible is true, you'll have to submit your will to him, and you're not willing to change your lifestyle? She dropped her head and said, yeah, I guess that's right. Well, I said, I got nothing more to say to you. You know how to get saved? I said, listen, God won't force you. And unless you're willing, if you won't come willingly, you won't come at all. So unless you're willing to submit your will to him, unless you're willing to say, oh God, I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save and receive Christ as your Savior, you'll never get saved. She said, well, you pray for me. I said, I will. Would you like to know what I'm going to pray? She said, well, yeah, I guess so. I said, well, I'm going to pray that God will take all your friends away from you and you'll be left all alone and discover that everything you've got is just for time and you need something for eternity. You still want me to pray for you? Yeah, that's exactly what happened. 3 years later, her sister came to me, floating 6 inches off the ground. She says, you'll never guess what happened. I said, well, maybe I will. She lives in St. Petersburg, Florida, and all her friends got transferred out, and she thought of my little statement. She went out to a gospel meeting like this, and after the service, someone spoke to her and said, are you a Christian? She said, I don't think so. Would you like to be? She said, yeah, I would. So they went back and sat down in a little room. And the Christian started to explain to her. She put her hand on his and said, I know how to get saved. He said, well, go ahead. See? It wasn't an intellectual issue at all. I talk to kids on the campus, and I say, you know, if I could prove to you that Jesus was the Son of God, would you receive him? They say, well, I don't think you can prove that. I said, I didn't say I could. But if I could prove it, would you receive him as your Savior? They say, well, I don't think you can prove that. I said, I didn't say I could prove it. But if I could prove it, would you receive him as your Savior? You know, they'll fight tooth and nail for that because they're just afraid that I might be able to prove that he is the Messiah. And if he is the Messiah, then it's the stupidest thing in the world not to submit to him, isn't it? It's kooky. It's crazy. I mean, if Christ is standing there and he was God and came to this planet and died for you to open heaven to you and you won't have him, it's absolute lunacy not to receive him as your Savior, isn't it? That's why God says, come and let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they could be white as snow. Why would you ever reject an offer like that? To have a fresh start, to be saved from your sin, to be heaven bound, to be the friend of God, to be the Son of God, to be brought into the family of God, to be an heir of God. Why would you ever reject it? When we were first married, anytime you get your name in the paper, you get lots of insurance salesmen, eh? And we get these fellows coming around to try and sell us insurance. And I had a gospel text on our living room wall. And as soon as they sat down, well, ooh, say, tried to get into a little conversation, you see? And basically, they wanted me to buy life insurance. Now, life insurance, you know, that's a nice name for it. It's death insurance. You understand that. But it sounds a lot better that way. What they tell you is this. Look, you're going to die, pal. And what we want you to do is send us money every month until you die, and when you die, we'll give your money to somebody else. Now, they say it a lot nicer than that, but that's basically what they're telling you. And you know people buy insurance? Don't they? They buy insurance. Lots of it. God says you don't have to die. You can live forever. You can have the gift of eternal life. It doesn't cost you a penny. It's all paid for, paid in full. People say yes to the insurance salesman and no to the gospel preacher, and I just can't figure that out. Salvation full and free, offered to you. And evidence to believe that it's true. This is not a leap in the dark. This is examining the evidence that God has provided. What is this evidence? Well, not only the prophetic scriptures, but in verse 3 we read, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David. Do you get the point? There are all kinds of people starting religions today. There are a group of people in Brooklyn, New York, and they think that Menachem Schneerson is the Messiah. I mean, he's dead, but that's this old man on a respirator, stroke, couldn't speak. He's the Messiah. And they have these big yellow and black signs over in Israel, big posters and billboards. Come Moshiach. They meant they wanted Menachem Schneerson to move to Israel. And I'd have to ask the question, well, boy, it's wonderful. If Menachem Schneerson's the Messiah, I want to follow him. Excuse me, Mr. Schneerson, were you born in Bethlehem, Judah? Well, no, I was born in Russia, actually. I see. Well, oh, well. 299 out of 300 prophecies isn't bad. Tell me, are you the seed of David? Well, yes, I am. Oh, I see. But you don't come under the curse of Jeconiah, I hope. Well, I guess, yes, I'm in that line. Ah, I see. You see, the virgin birth is the only way you could get around the curse of Jeconiah. Well, 298 out of 300 isn't bad. Tell me, you died with the pierced hands and feet, is that it? Oh, no, he died in a hospital room with a respirator, as a matter of fact. Why? This isn't looking good, is it? You see, there are all kinds of people. You can start a new religion tomorrow. You can be the son of King Kong and make up a new religion. They're starting every day. But that's not what this Bible says. This book says that when God's Messiah came, it was rooted in history. He was the son of David. There are people who have the audacity to say that Jesus just sort of saw he was fitting into the messianic mold, so he made himself look like the Messiah. So you try to arrange the town you're born in. You try to arrange the family you're born to. You try to arrange the way your enemies execute you. How you're buried. You try to arrange those things. I tell you, there's more evidence to believe than there is not to believe by far. And if you won't believe, it will be unbelief that's blind, not faith that's blind. Faith sees. But there's more, you see. But we read that not only was it rooted in history, but then in verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The most accurate, historically attested event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. More than enough evidence to believe, you know, but people would rather believe a lie. You know, the earliest lie was, well, while we were sleeping, the soldier said, they were paid to tell the story. While we were sleeping, the disciples came and stole his body. Now, a 5-year-old ought to be able to see through that one. If you're sleeping, how would you know who stole the body? Right? While we were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. Of course, they wouldn't have much of a chance to tell the story because any soldier caught asleep on duty was executed. So there are obviously some flaws in that story. But the Bible says it's told to this day. And you know, people still say that. Well, not only the sleep theory, but then there's the swoon theory. That's pretty modern. Schoenfeld's book. He wrote recently, telling people that actually Jesus didn't die. What happened was, he fooled the Romans, they thought he was dead. Fooled the Jews, they thought he was dead. Fooled his own disciples who took him down from the cross, they thought he was dead. But he wasn't dead.
The soldier that drove the spear into his pericardial sac and the blood and water came out? No, that's not right. He had been left for 48 hours without food and water, and then, another 3 days without food and water in the tomb. He was wrapped with 100 pounds of spices and linen that covered his face, put in a cold tomb, left there for 3 days without any medical help. Sometimes the whipping alone killed these people. He's been hanging there with spikes through his hands and feet, the spear in his side. He's been left in the tomb now. And now something quite wonderful happens. You need a great deal of faith for this. A stone that is average, they estimate, was probably 4.5 tons to cover that size of an entrance. Three working women couldn't imagine how they were going to move it from the outside. But now Jesus, somehow with his fingertips, with no purchase, just sort of moved the stone, 4.5 tons of stone, with his fingertips, and then overcame, of course, the soldiers who were guarding the tomb, and staggered into the city and presented himself as the resurrection and the life. Now, if you've got enough faith to believe that, you've got more than enough faith to believe the gospel record. There are some who say, no, it was the switch tomb. Ah, that's it. Actually, the women, they were distraught, they were weeping, they took the wrong turn, and they went to the wrong tomb. That's what it was. Went in, looked around, there was no body there. But, of course, that would mean that the soldiers were at the wrong tomb, Peter and John went to the wrong tomb, the angels were at the wrong tomb, and all the Jews had to do was go to the right tomb. Say, excuse me, 2 doors left, there he is. But that's not what happened, you see. In fact, there were more than 500 witnesses at one time to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Paul could say, if you don't believe me, you go on down to Main Street, ring their doorbell, they'll tell you that. And by the way, that was in a day when if you did tell that, you could be taken out and executed for it. But they went everywhere proclaiming the message, Jesus is alive. And when they took them and told them, you recant, you say that's a lie, or we're going to kill you, they said, we can't say it's a lie, it's true, we saw them. And they all died for that. He was attested to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, there's lots more evidence than that. There's evidence in people's lives. You know, Christians, people whose lives have been transformed. You know the story of the man who was converted in a crusade over in England, and when he went to work, his friends, one of them said to him, you don't believe that Bible stuff, do you? Jesus turned water into wine. Well, he said, before I was converted, I was an alcoholic, and he said, in our family, Jesus turned booze into furniture. There's evidence in our lives, you see. Evidence that Christ changes us. And that's the ultimate argument. The man who was born blind, who was given a new set of eyeballs, Jesus spat on the ground, made clay just like he did for Adam, put a new set of eyes in his head. And the writer said, nothing like that ever happened before. This wasn't hocus pocus. This was the real thing. And so these people who didn't want to believe that Jesus was the Messiah tried to argue the man out of it. They're trying to argue him out of his eyeballs, and he didn't take that too kindly. It was nice to see, And they said, well, now, wait a minute. Let's discuss this. Let's have a little theological discussion here. And he said, excuse me, gentlemen. I don't understand all this theology stuff. I was blind. Now I see. But what do you do with that? And when people start arguing their religion with me, I say, look, I'm happy for you. If your religion gives you joy and peace in believing, assurance of a home in heaven, your sins forgiven, Christ is your Savior, I'm glad. I'm happy for you. I just never met anybody like that. It's like the fig leaves, you see. Man's religion. Trying to appease God, hide their own sinful condition. And so they make little fig leaves, little aprons, you see. And they think, well, this will work. But then God shows up and they go hiding in the woods anyway. It didn't work, did it? And when people say, well, look, I've got my religion. You've got your way, I've got mine. I say, well, great, let's take a look at your way for a minute now. What about your sin? And they get real offended. Because their sin isn't dealt with, you see. I can say to you today, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross.
and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's the story of Jesus turning water into wine, isn't it? Here are these great big water pots that the Jews use for their ceremonial washing. Don't you get the point? It's all superficial. You can take water and wash your hands with it, wash your face, but you can't wash your heart with it. And religion is superficial. You can enjoy the stained glass window and the organ music. You can enjoy the sermon. The question is, when you go home, are you different? Are you changed? Is your sin gone? Do you have peace with God? Now, if God says, let's reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, that's a change, man. Are you changed? Do you have peace with God? Well, don't argue religion with me then. I don't want it. These people come to the door and they want to argue with me. I say, excuse me, thanks for coming to the door. It gives me a wonderful opportunity. I have a wonderful Savior. Now listen, here's what I'll do. I'll tell you what I've got, and if you've got something better, I want it. So let me tell you what I've got. And I tell them what I have in the Lord Jesus. And I say, you got anything better than that? They got nothing to say. So if you've got something better, I want it. But I examine these other religions, and they don't have anything for my soul. They don't have forgiveness of sins. They don't have a Savior. Oh, that's the next thing. If you turn over to Romans chapter 3, you'll see this. In Romans chapter 3, we read of the horrible condition of man. It's a desperate portrait beginning in verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They are all together. Hey, that's us, folks. This is a group shot. We're all in it here. This is us. This is how God sees us, how he sees the human race. We're all sinners, all have sinned, none righteous. All of us are finished, hopeless before God. Now, this is one of the great things about the Christian message. Not only does it offer us evidence in history to believe, but it offers us an opportunity to be honest with God. See, people who keep going around saying, I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm okay. I was in Ottawa at Easter time, and there was a gentleman there from the Orient, and he came to speak to me after my message, and he explained to me that he followed his family's religion, and that there was a big difference between what he believed and what I believed. He said, rather, I thought pityingly, you believe that men are fundamentally bad, but we believe that men are fundamentally good. And I said, well, yes, that is one of the nice things about Christianity. You don't have to pretend all the time. It's a great thing just to have somebody in the universe to be completely honest with him and to know he loves you anyway. You can't even do that with your husband or wife, you know that? I mean, there are some things you've got hidden away there you can never think of telling your mate. There are things that your best friends don't know about you, and you're glad they don't. We still have to have our fig leaves, don't we? The fact is that there's somebody who does know all about you, and the amazing thing is he loves you anyway. He does. Not because of what you are, but because of what he is. God is love, and he loves his creatures in spite of their sins. The greatest message on the face of the earth. When all is said and done, your theology comes back to this. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you. He proved it by dying for you. Christ, Jesus, came into the world to save sinners and manifested his love for us at the cross there. And here's what my Bible says. And in spite of the fact that I'm a sinner, God found a way for us. Love found a way. We were sinners, and our sin came between us and God. And God said, the sin's got to go. You did the damage. You ought to pay for it. But you can't pay for it. The debt's too great. Every time you try to do something good for God, you just go deeper into his debt, because he's got to give you the strength to do it. You just keep getting deeper into debt with God. You can't even pay the interest anymore. And what are you going to do? God says, I've got an answer. You did the damage. You ought to pay for it. I'll pay for it. And that's the story of the cross. God paying the debt you ought to pay. And so we read In verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but verse 22 says that God offers us his own righteousness of God, the rightness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. What a wonderful Savior. Here's what he says. I'll exchange pay packets with you. The wages of sin is death. That's what you ought to get. But I'll take that one. And instead, I'll give you something else. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You have my life. I'll take your death. I'll die your death for you. You can have my life. Who'd ever reject a thing like that? Lots of people do. You know why? Because you've got to get honest with God. One day the Lord Jesus met a woman at the well, and she'd been pretending. I mean, we all like to think that we're pretty good. And she was pretending that. She'd had five husbands. She was living with number six, and she was looking for the perfect man. And along came number seven. He was the perfect man. And he was going to love her the way she ought to be loved. And here's what happened. He says, sir, could I have a drink? She said, what are you doing talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. He just ignored the whole racial issue. And he said, well, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me for a drink. She looked around and said, how are you going to get the water? You don't have any container. He said, no, I am the water. She said, well, I'm not quite sure what you mean by all this, but, well, he said, I'll tell you what to do. Why don't you go get your husband and we'll have a little chat about it. She said, I don't have a husband. What was she doing? She was trying to hide. She was afraid that if he found out that she was just living common law, that he'd think less of her. So she said, I don't have a husband. He said, well, yeah, I know that. In fact, you've had five, and the one you're living with isn't your husband. This man knew all about me, and he's still talking to me. He's treating me with respect. He couldn't be he loves me, does he? Jesus put his finger right on the thing, you see. And if you're ever going to get saved, you got to get honest with God. You got to say, oh, God, you're right. I'm the sinner that Jesus died for. I deserve to die like that, but he died for me. I'm not going to pretend anymore. I'm the sinner Jesus died to save. The minute you're honest with God, God says, well, now I can deal with it. As long as you keep pretending I didn't do it, you'll never get forgiven until you're willing to confess your sin. God says, I've got a way for you. Christianity allows you to get honest with God instead of pretending you're okay. And Christianity is the only message that offers a Savior. Did you know that? Christianity is the only belief in the world that offers a Savior. I've said that to some of my friends that are other religions, and they get offended by that. They say, no, I didn't say there are many ways. I said there's only one Savior. Every other religion says save yourself. It's a do-it-yourself arrangement. You pay, you pray, you count beads, you donate stained glass windows, you feed idols. You do something, and then you'll be okay. Here's what God says. You can't do it, it's all done. You try and do it, it's 2,000 years too late, because one day Jesus, hanging on the cross, said it's finished. Do you think he meant it's almost finished? No, he said it's finished. What's finished? Everything that's needed to save you from your sins. It's all finished. Done. Isn't that great news? It's done. And all you need to do is agree with God about the problem, your sin, and about the answer, God's Son, and turn from your sin to God's Son, and you're saved. Because it has nothing to do with you, it has to do with him and what he's accomplished. Just resting where God rests, in the finished work of Christ, has God's salvation provided for you. And you see, what this allows God to be is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. There are people who want God to justify them, but that means he can't be just anymore. God's got to cook the books, you see. They want God someday, when they get to heaven, to overlook things they've done and say, well, you're pretty good. Put you on the bell curve. You're in the top half. We'll let you in. But God's not like that. God's perfect. God has a perfect standard. And he says, nothing that defiles will get into heaven. You ruin my earth. You're not going to spoil my heaven. I won't let a thing in that's defiling. Well, that means that all your sin has to be dealt with before you get there. You going to fix it? You can't. The longer you live, the more you sin. God says, I can do it. I can be just and the justifier. How? Not by excusing your sin, but by dealing with it and getting it out of the way. And so my sin is gone.
And if I were to die today, if I stepped out into the parking lot and somebody ran me over and I was gone, I want you to know I'd be in heaven. Because it has nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with my performance. It has to do with what God has done in Christ. He that believes on the Son has, present tense, life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. You can't get anything more certain than that. It's got nothing to do with me.